If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. On Sunday mornings, this is the third in a series of quite a few messages of traveling verse by verse through the book of 2 Corinthians. And we've entitled the series, Be Encouraged. There's no more encouraging book in all of the New Testament than the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, I'm telling you, I know this is true. Every genuine Christian longs to be a part of a loving church. If I run across somebody who says, I'm a Christian, but I want nothing to do with the church, one of two things have happened. Number one, they really had a bad experience and think all churches are like the one they had the bad experience in, and that's just really dumb. We don't go to a grocery store and they don't give us some moldy bread, and we say, I'll never go to a grocery store again. Or secondly, they've not really become a Christian because there's this desire, this longing to be with God's people and be a part of a family of God where there is this love manifested and love experienced and love given within a New Testament church. Now, let me ask you a question. This gets real close to home. Is this, don't answer me out loud, just want you to answer me quiet. Is this a loving church? Kind of a dangerous question for a preacher to ask. Well, you know, a lot of that depends on who you ask. Over the years, and I've been here a lot of them, I've had numerous people, more than I can number, and can remember number by numbering them, who make statements something like this, paraphrasing, I am so thankful for my church. This is the most loving church I could imagine. I thank God for allowing me to be a part of a church like this. When I was going through troubles, the other believers, my fellow members joined with me, and it was amazing and just to see God's love. But I've also heard this, Pastor, I will not be back. And this is a direct quote. There is no love in this church. My family and I have been let down, hurt, and ignored. Well, I certainly have an opinion about this church. I believe there's always room for improvement, but I've probably have more of a bird's eye view than anybody else, and not that I'm because I'm smarter than, it's just involved and hear about. And I've watched this church for over 32 years now. And I have seen much love. But a part of the problem, and why there's maybe some on one side and some on the other, a part of the problem is, what does a loving church look like? Maybe some folks have a picture, and it's not fulfilling their picture, but their picture is not what a loving church really should look like. And maybe some that think it's a loving church has a wrong picture, and what they're calling love is not real love according to the Scriptures at all. So what does a loving church look like? Well, if you found 2 Corinthians chapter 2, would you stand with me? And I want to read verses 4 through 11. We covered most of verse 4 last time, but I want to get started with an introduction on that and then go through verse 11. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, this is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, I wrote to you with many tears. Not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Likewise, such a one might be, or otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end, I wrote so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Father, would you open your word now and help us to see what real love looks like? Because it sure is different from the world's view of it, Lord. So I pray that you'd help me not to mess up anything and that the message will go out like it came in. And thank you for how you've worked in my life through it already. So I pray I won't get in the way and that we could get a clear picture of what love looks like and going out of that, that absolute desire and longing and compulsion to do our part to make this church a loving church by your definition. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. You may be seated. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, the first verse we just read, Paul expressed a desire that the people of the church at Corinth might know, and this is the quote, might know the love which I have especially for you. The New International Version puts it a little different. It says, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Now, when he says not to grieve you, but let you know the depth of my love for you, you can pretty well figure he's going to smack them pretty good. Okay? He's going to verbally tell them there's some things that are not happening right, things that are not correct, things that need to be changed. Well, the love that Paul speaks of is not, now listen carefully, some of you have heard this many times before, but it is so important. The love that Paul speaks of is not primarily an emotional love. Though it certainly affects the emotions, it is not driven by the emotions. The word translated love in verse 4, and really throughout the whole New Testament, most every time you see the word love, it's this Greek word. It's the English transliteration. If you transliterated the Greek word into English, it would be A-G-A-P-E, agape or agape, depending on who is pronouncing it, and I'm not really sure which one is correct. This word agape, here's something interesting about it. It was hardly found at all. Some scholars say never, but others would say rarely. It's rarely, if ever, found among classical Greek, what outside the church, the language that was used. It's used primarily just in Christianity, this word for love. It is God's love, and it is unique, and there is no other love like this love. There's nothing even to compare it to. It is so different. It is love that focuses, listen carefully, it is a love that focuses on the needs of the object, the person being loved. It is love that gives what is needed, not necessarily what is desired. It's that kind of love. This agape love originates only from God. To put it another way, God has an absolute 100% monopoly on agape love. It is a totally selfless love. Only Christians, and listen carefully, only Christians can truly manifest this love because this love comes only from God that He gives to those who are His. That's not some kind of a bragging on us. It's just that as a child of God, we're the only ones who really can experience this kind of love that he talks about and really is talked about all through the New Testament. It only comes from God. Let me show you a verse for that. Romans 5:5 says, God's love, that's the word agape, God's love has been poured into our hearts. In other words, it didn't come from within us. It has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This kind of love, this agape love, is of all the needs and all the longings. This love is the only one that truly satisfies the genuine longings of the heart. But you can't work it up. You can't just teach it and say, I'm going to do it. This kind of love comes only from God. You see, this agape love, God's kind of love, is not all about goosebumps and hugs. Nothing wrong with goosebumps. Nothing wrong with hugs in an appropriate way. Sometimes, hold on. Sometimes this love, agape love, is confrontive. It's confrontive. Sometimes this kind of love isn't appreciated by those who are the recipients of it. Sometimes this kind of love is rejected, and the person through whom this love flows, the channel of this love, is often accused of being unloving. It's how different this love is. This agape kind of love is sometimes rejected because it hurts. Now, you see why I'm saying we need to really understand what it means to be a loving church? It's not necessarily what the world thinks of. This kind of love made the Corinthian Christians, and here's the word Paul uses, sorrowful. When they experienced this love, they were sorrowful. And this love came from Paul out of much affliction and anguish of heart and tears. It was in that manner that he loved them out of time of a period of being in anguish with tears. So biblical love, this is so important, biblical love, the kind of love that is to describe our church and every church, is not sentimentalism. It's not, I just feel so warm and fuzzy here. I just love it so much. My emotions are just like melting around me, and I just have this warm. There's a word for that, but it's not agape. There's nothing wrong with that, you know, to have affection for others. That's wonderful. We should have affection for one another in an appropriate way, in an appropriate sense. But that's not what this love is really talking about. In fact, we're going to see that agape love is manifested in primarily two ways. First of all, through church discipline. And secondly, through forgiveness of those who repent. Through our forgiveness of them. They've repented, and it's time to accept and forgive and bring back to the fold. And they're never to be known as that person who you know what happened to them. Total, complete forgiveness. Now, I'm going to make a harsh-sounding statement. I'm going to smile when I say it so people won't think I'm angry. This statement is so important. I put it in your notes because some people say, I love others too much to say things that might upset them. I just love them too much. No, you love yourself. Listen to this statement. Ignoring sin in the church is not rooted in love. It is rooted in self-centeredness and cowardice. Ouch. If that didn't sort of smack you a little bit, I wonder about it because I've got bruises where it smacked me real good. But I hasten to say, let me move to the second part of that, which is just as important. I hasten to say that failing to forgive those who have repented is not keeping the church holy. It is serious disobedience, and it is the opposite of true biblical love. When after there is repentance, and we don't completely forgive, we've got the problem now. I hope you see both sides of this, and probably most of us will recognize that on both sides we've got some room for improvement. I know that's certainly my response to these things. I have people sometimes say, Pastor, that was a mean message you preached this morning. I said, well, you should have seen it when I got it from the Lord. It was horrible for me, too. Don't ever fall for the lie that a, quote, loving church is one that is always affirming, always showing affection, and always just having fun together. Yes, it may include those, but it also includes, as we live life together, confrontations in love. True agape, God kind of love, which desires the best for the person who is the recipient of that love. Now, let me give you a good word from John MacArthur. He has a way of putting things that's way better than I can, so while I paraphrase, I'll just read it to you. It's in your notes. You can spend some time on it later. It's got a lot in it. The price of refusing to forgive is high. Unforgiveness produces hatred, bitterness, animosity, anger, and retribution. It not only clogs up arteries, I like this statement, it not only clogs up arteries, but also the courts with thousands of vengeful lawsuits. Refusing to forgive imprisons people in their past. Unforgiving people keep their pain alive by constantly picking at the open wound and keeping it from healing. Bitterness takes root in their hearts and defiles them. As Hebrews 12:15 says, anger rages out of control and negative emotions run unchecked. Life is filled with turmoil and strife instead of joy and peace. On the other hand, forgiveness frees people from the past. It is liberating, exhilarating, and healthy. Forgiveness relieves tension, brings peace and joy, and restores relationship. Now, here's what I want you to get. There's two paths in this message that are right together, and they really just kind of come together. And that is confronting sin and forgiving those who repent. Confronting sin in love, in agape love that includes that, and continuing to forgive those who have truly repented. Well, so let me ask you the question to see if you're getting it. Is church discipline and forgiveness that is being dealt with in verses 5 through 11 of this passage, we started in verse 4, is this the way you live your life? Is this characteristic of you? I hope it is. But it is so different because we've adopted the world's kind of love that we just like to feel warm and fuzzy all the time. It's so foreign that many people really think it's strange and want no part of it. But this is God's love in action. Well, we got to take, in order to really understand these verses in their context, we got to take some detours from 2 Corinthians and drop back to 1 Corinthians and then just for about 5 minutes back into Matthew, and then we'll wrap it all up by coming back to these verses in 2 Corinthians. So are you ready? Here we go. The reason, or plural really, the reasons for church discipline. Now there are two primary reasons for church discipline. We've already focused upon them a little bit, but let me bring them up once again. First, church discipline is commanded. If you're sitting there saying, I'm not sure what you mean by church discipline, well, hang on, because we'll define it, describe it, and go over it, and if you listen, you'll surely find out what it is. Church discipline is commanded, and to refuse to practice church discipline is to be disobedient to the one who founded the church. It is Christ's church, and the Lord himself has commanded it. Secondly, without church discipline, genuine love is not fully practiced. That is a part of love, if we could only get that down. Church discipline is a manifestation, not the only manifestation, not even the major manifestation, but it is a manifestation of love, of agape love, God's kind of love. Now, we practice church discipline for the good of the congregation, for the good of one who refuses to repent of sin. It's for their good. And ultimately, church discipline is practiced for the glory of God. And while we have While we do church discipline, we've got a lot of room for improvement. Let me say quickly that our church is far from perfect, and we're not going to be throwing any rocks at other churches. And I will oppose people who do that to as far as I can. I, and speaking on behalf of the elders, I came before you, it's been about a year and a half ago or so, and on behalf of our elders, I asked forgiveness from the congregation that we weren't doing as well as we should with shepherding God's sheep, with being pastors. The word pastor and shepherd is the same word, or the same word in the Greek. It's just sometimes translated shepherd and sometimes translated pastor. And we were not shepherding the sheep. We were not doing it as well as we could. We hadn't totally neglected it by any means, but there were things that could change, and we have changed. And a part of our elders' meetings is we're praying through the whole church role of all those in the church, and when someone knows of something, then we talk about somebody needs to contact this one, and it's been told to us that this person is really going through some struggles, and we need to make sure they're being ministered to. In addition, church discipline in our day, this is not an excuse, all right? It's just the truth. Church discipline gets complicated in our day, where a person can simply just ignore church leaders and find another church that'll accept them sin and all. And so we just jump around to a church. We think somehow that that's going to solve all of our problems, is jumping to a church where the music might be a different style, or where the preaching is a little more general and doesn't just bog down in going verse by verse through stuff, but just kind of general and telling a lot of stories and all of that. And what happens is that the church in America is in a mess. And one of the reasons is because we don't take God's love seriously. We don't take it seriously. And so we're doing some better. There is improvement, but we still have a long way to go. Pray for us. We don't know how to deal with some issues, and we want to do it biblically, and we want to do it in a way that pleases God, but sometimes it gets really complicated. Now, as we look at the text in 2 Corinthians 2, 4 through 11, Paul is talking about a man in the congregation at Corinth who has been the recipient of church discipline. And what seems to be clear here is that this person has repented of their sin. In verse 5, it sounds like that this person who discipline had been taken against had injured Paul himself, that he had said false things about him, untrue words, perhaps disrespect for an apostle, and was vile toward the apostle Paul, and a lot of that's just reading into it. We don't know exactly what it was, but Paul says that he forgives this man, and the church is to forgive him. Paul acknowledges the offense. He doesn't say, oh, it was nothing. It was. It was something important. But he says that because there has been repentance, this man should be forgiven and received back into the fellowship. You know what the church was doing? They were saying, what you did was so bad, we don't care if you did repent. We're going to keep punishing you. Paul said, no, you're not. Forgiveness means forgiveness. Now, this would be a good place to answer the question, what sins are to be formally disciplined in the church? I mean, why don't we have discipline because somebody was hateful and said something that really hurt my widow feelings, and I want you kicked out? What are things that are to be disciplined? Well, let me begin by distinguishing between something. I put this in your notes because this is a very important distinction. And nowhere is this put in a direct command in Scripture, but it's putting the Scriptures together. We can come up with some principles. Let me give you two kinds of church discipline. And theologians have basically put them in these two terms. These are not biblical terms, just descriptive terms. There's formative church discipline, and there is corrective church discipline. Now, let me tell you the difference between those two. Formative church discipline is just the it's not some kind of official thing that's brought before the whole church. It's simply the body of Christ loving one another. This formative church discipline is when I say to someone, I've missed you lately. Where you been? You know, well, just been sleeping in. Well, it's like, come on, man. This is important stuff. The Bible says don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. You're one of those some is there. And you know, I love you. We miss you. Come on back. You say, that's church discipline? Yeah, it is. But that's not something you kick people out of the church for. That's just formative church discipline. Corrective church discipline is what we're talking about, where really the sin is of such magnitude in its consequences and what it communicates outside the church that some strong action is taken, and we'll deal with that in a moment. Mark Dever illustrates these two categories like this. This is a great illustration. He said if we were to compare church discipline in the body of Christ to If we were to compare church discipline in the body of Christ to discipline in the physical body, in other words, that's the comparison if it were a physical problem, then formative discipline would be like eating right and exercising, whereas corrective discipline would be like surgery. That's a good way to put it. The formative discipline is just the body of Christ acting like the body of Christ, caring, this agape love, confronting with love, confronting because we care, confronting because we don't want them to miss what all God has for them. Whereas corrective is there some things that must be dealt with because it is bringing reproach upon Christ and His church. That's the difference. Now, we're going to focus, and we will focus as we go through 2 Corinthians on formative church discipline, but we're focusing on corrective church discipline. Corrective discipline is for serious offenses in the body of Christ that must be confronted, and if ignored, when it's confronted, other people are brought in on it, and the Bible gives some very specific instructions. You know, it's interesting how we like to just take parts of the Bible and just say this, I love this stuff. This is wonderful, and that's all I'm going to look at. And, ooh, I don't like that so much. Let's just go on and get on something else here. That's one of the reasons I like to preach through books of the Bible, because I'd like to just skip a whole bunch of parts. But if you go through the whole Bible, people say, how come you didn't cover these verses? So anyway, that's holding me accountable. Now, while there's no exhaustive list in the Bible, it doesn't give a list of 78 sins that require church discipline, there are some examples the Scripture gives. And from these examples, we can see, crossing cultural lines and timelines and all of that, we can kind of see the kind of discipline that needs to move beyond just formative discipline of saying, I love you, you need to not do that more anymore, and how can I help you in this, to saying, you must repent of this, or other action will have to be taken. It's that serious. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 gives us those examples in just one verse. He says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now that's not the only passage that gives us some examples, but that's the main one. Now, let's just look at those words for a moment. And you begin to see if this is the kind of things we need to do with church discipline. First of all, he talks about the immoral in the first part of verse 15. And he says, or the first part of verse 11 of chapter 5. I mean 1 Corinthians now. I told you I'd be jumping around a little bit. He talks about a so-called brother if he is an immoral person. That's translated if he has been guilty of sexual immorality in the English Standard Version. It's translated a fornicator in the King James Version. The Greek word is porneia. You can figure out what words we get coming from that. And it includes all sexual activity other than a man and a woman united in marriage. It's easier to just say what it doesn't include than all the things in our weird culture we're in that it does include. It is sexual activity other than a man and a woman united in marriage. An immoral person would include unmarried couples who are living together, homosexual relationships, or someone having an extramarital affair. Now, this is not speaking of someone, especially in, well, in any of those who fall into a sin and there's deep remorse and deep repentance and accountability of going to friends saying, keep me from this, or as I've had people over the years who have come and said, I cheated on my spouse and my heart is broken and I've asked forgiveness and I want to pull back from things and please pray for me. We're not talking about taking church discipline on those. They've repented. And we want to come alongside them and lift them up and strengthen them to bring them back into full spiritual health. Remorse, let me just make it really clear. Remorse leading to repentance is the goal of church discipline. The goal of church discipline is not to punish anybody. In fact, church discipline is in a sense not taken on a person who sins. It's a person who commits sin that's bringing reproach on Christ that they refuse to repent of. If there's repentance, praise the Lord, it's done. It's done. When repentance is proclaimed, the discipline has fulfilled its purpose. An immoral person, as it talks about here, is referring to an unrepentant person who is continuing in sexual immorality. It's not based on some kind of a rumor, or I just heard that somebody who has a friend who knows them says that. That's not what it says. The English Standard Version puts it this way. It says, if he is guilty of sexual immorality. In other words, there's no doubt about this. This is not rumors. And that's why Jesus gave some specific things in Matthew about checking out to make sure that it's true. So there's the immoral. There's the covetous. Again, in chapter 5, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians. One translation, the Williams translation, translates covetousness this way. I love this. If they are greedy graspers. Grasping? Greedy graspers. Well, you know, just, you know what? Well, y'all don't have to explain that. Greedy graspers. Give me that. It's not speaking of someone who is financially in over their head and is remorseful and is even asking help. And have asked forgiveness for their poor stewardship and asking help to get back on their feet. That's not what he's talking about at all. This is talking about a person who'd do anything for a dollar, even if it's illegal, even if it's unscrupulous, even if it does harm to others. And the implication is a person who illegally or unscrupulously gets money and has no repentance. That's the thing church discipline is to be taken against. A third one is the idolater in verse 11. There can be subtle idolatry where we allow something to take the place that only God should have. And really, when that starts, formative church discipline, somebody confronting saying, man, you've been missing. Like, well, my kid has all these ball games. Every weekend they got ball games. We can't come to church. Man, listen. You know what you're teaching your children? You're teaching them that kicking a ball around or throwing a ball or catching a ball or putting it in the goal is more important than their relationship with God himself. What are you thinking, man? I love you. Come on. That's not what we're talking about here. That ought to just take place normally. This is what Paul is speaking of is flagrant public idolatry. In Corinth, it would have involved going to pagan temples or participating in pagan worship services. There is to be this is an open worship of false gods. Somebody who says, you know, I think Christianity's fine, but I also love Islam, and so I'm kind of doing a dual thing here. Well, that's church discipline because Christianity is exclusive. There's no dual thing that can be done. Then there's the reviler in verse 11. The Phillips translation says a man with a foul tongue. Another translation says a slanderer. This is someone who professes to be a Christian, but they have an out-of-control, cursing, slandering, verbally abusive tongue. And it's a pattern of their life, not something they slipped into and go ask people for forgiveness that they've harmed. This is about someone who is just continuing in that sin. A drunkard is another one given. And this is not a person who's struggling with an addiction, who's crying out for help. That's not it at all. We come alongside those people. We come along and lift them up, help them be accountable. We're not talking about just going out. We're talking about people who have just sold out to that lifestyle, want no help, won't even admit that it's wrong. And a drunkard is one of those given. Their lifestyle is bringing reproach on Christ and the church. The last one he gives in that passage is a swindler. A swindler. In other translation, it's translated an extortioner. This is a dishonest person who steals from others and brings reproach on Christ and his church. This dishonest, price-gouging, lying person should be the recipient of church discipline. If he's connected to a church, then it needs to be dealt with. That discipline would include giving back or her giving back things wrongly taken from others. In other words, restitution being made would be a part of their repentance. Now, these sins are not exhaustive. In other words, it's sins like this. You kind of begin to see what it's talking about, that even out in the world, they look at it as wrong. And it's bringing reproach upon Christ and upon his church. And there are several others that are given throughout the New Testament. For instance, in Titus, it talks about disciplining false teachers, people who are sowing discord among the brethren by teaching false doctrine, as well as many others in the Scripture. Perhaps these examples of corrective church discipline, of them could be said what the prophet Nathan said to David in 2 Samuel 12:14. Because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's the kind of things church discipline, corrective church discipline, is to be carried out in. Now, we've looked at the reasons for church discipline. Let's look at the route of church discipline. And I want you to listen really fast, because I don't want to spend a lot of time here, because I want to get back to finish out in 2 Corinthians, the passage we're focusing on. Let's look at the route of church discipline. You see it primarily in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And the key point here is that we never forget. Now, this makes about the fifth time I've said this, because I don't want you to miss it. We never forget that the goal of church discipline is repentance and restoration. It's not to kick people out. If that has to result because of a refusal to repent, we grieve over that. Our goal is repentance and restoration to a right standing before God and a right standing with God's people. In one sense, as I've already said this, but I want to say it again, in one sense, no one has church discipline enacted toward them because they've sinned. It's because they refuse to repent of their sin. And just how is this church discipline carried out? Well, we have it from an authority no less than Jesus himself. And Jesus himself says in Matthew 18 that there are three steps. It's really simple. First of all, there's to be a private confrontation. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. This private conversation is when a brother or sister in Christ, doesn't have to be an elder, doesn't have to be a church leader. It has to be someone who cares about this person, who sees them in this sin that is bringing reproach upon Christ, and they go to them and say, I love you, and you must repent of this sin. You say, I'm just not that bold. Well, the Holy Spirit, one of the things he does is he gives you boldness. You say, well, I just don't think I agree with that. Okay, so what do? Do we take scissors and cut that out? Have a Thomas Jefferson Bible? He cut out all the miracles because he didn't believe them. So do we just take all the stuff we don't like? No, friend, that's not an option. Now, if you say, man, I'd love to do that. Could I do that full time? You're weird, all right? It ought to be an agonizing over it, but yet there is a carrying it out because this is the loving thing to do. So this route is taken, first of all, is a private confrontation. Then, here's a different way of putting it. Next comes a group intervention. Verses 16 and the first part of verse 17. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, this is what psychologists today and counselors call crisis intervention. You know, Jesus knew about crisis intervention long before the psychologists did. The telling of the church is so, you know what, we say, telling the church so people go, oh, really? Wait till I get home. I'm good. 12 friends I want to call. No, the reason you tell it to the church is that everybody that has any relationship with this person will go to them pleading, weeping, crying out, begging, please repent. We love you. We care for you. And they ought to be overwhelmed with all of the people who care and who love them. That's what the tell it to the church is. Not so you can pass on the latest gossip. And then the third step is excommunication. It says in the last part of verse 17 of Matthew 18, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That refers to the ones who, that was the way they described those who do not know the Lord. And they are not allowed, when that takes place in a church, putting some other passages together and the meanings of some things, they're not allowed to be a part of taking the Lord's table with the Lord's Supper, or to be a member anymore, or carrying on any ministry. They're not forbidden to come onto the presence, but they're put out of the church in the sense of they're no longer a member, and the church says we can't vouch for you because there's sin that you refuse to deal with, sin of a nature that even the world looks at it as evil. Now, there's some of you who perhaps are saying, I just never have any part of something like that. I love people too much. No, let me go back to that statement at the beginning. This is the most loving thing you can do. That's like a parent saying, I love my child too much to discipline them. Well, you're in for a real ride. God gave you as a parent to discipline your children. And this is the church. How much even more important with Christ's reputation. So we've seen the reasons for church discipline, the route of church discipline, and finally, I want you to see the restoration desired from church discipline. And now we're back to our text in 2 Corinthians. Normally we just stay in one place, but this one I felt needed a little more broad exposure to the Scriptures. The passage in 2 Corinthians, verses 5 through 11, chapter 2, is one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible. When we get to 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11, the emphasis moves from confrontation to joyful forgiveness and restoration. This is the purpose of it all. Joyful forgiveness and restoration. That's what agape love looks like. That's how agape love, this God kind of love, that's how it acts. Now, what happened in these verses? Well, first of all, the sinning member had repented. Again, look in verses 5 and 6. If any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for the one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Now, while the sinning member's repentance is not stated, it's assumed that there's been repentance. Because Paul says, all right, it's time to drop it. This is not some kind of a life sentence here. I think we can assume that he's repented based on Paul's words to the church. The word translated punishment in verse 6, where he says sufficient for such a one is his punishment, that's a word that is used only here in the whole New Testament. The Greek word's only used this one time. And it refers to official disciplinary act that was by the majority. This punishment obviously was the church discipline that had been enacted against this person. And it brought him to being distraught over his sin. True repentance involves conviction and contrition, godly sorrow, but that leads to genuine repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10 that we'll look at a few months from now, he says, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, so that you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So the sinning member repented. Now the church was to forgive him. Look in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 2, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I wrote so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive everything, I forgive also. For indeed, and remember, his sin was, it seems, against Paul. Indeed, what I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes and for the presence and in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. Paul says, folks, listen, the discipline's over. It's over. It is accomplished its intended result. Do you remember what I said early on in this message? That no person is disciplined because they sinned. They're disciplined because they refuse to repent of their sin. When there is repentance, the only acceptable response of the church is to forgive. To forgive. Certainly, they may need a time where this person is not involved in leadership to give evidence of that repentance, but that's not a part of punishment. They're welcomed back into the family. It may be that there are some offices based on what they have done that office is ruled out, but they're still loved by the congregation and accepted totally and completely. And as they heal from the ravages of their sin, they have opportunity, as Luke 3:8 calls it, to bear fruits keeping with repentance. That healing time is done in an atmosphere of acceptance and love. Oh, listen. I remember somebody pointing out, and I've forgotten it again, and it's blessed forgetfulness. Some things you forget are good. But somebody was like, reminded me of what this person had done way back, and there'd been repentance upon it, for it. And it was like, I didn't even remember it until you brought it back. That's the way it ought to be in the church. Once whatever it is, that when there is forgiveness, when there's repentance on their part, there's forgiveness on the part of God's people. Listen, we're doing it to glorify God, but this causes even those in the world to step up and say, wow, that church really loves people. That's what love looks like. In verses 8 through 10, the people in the church at Corinth were urged by Paul to reaffirm their love for this member who sinned. And he says in verse 9 that this forgiveness was a test to affirm their obedience concerning forgiveness in the church. And in verses 10 and 11, he warns that if we refuse to forgive those who were in sin and have repented, we give Satan material to work with, causing damage in the body of Christ. Whoa. Christians, church members, are saved people. Listen to me. Lest you're getting all puffed up and smug about, I'm glad nobody has anything to come up against me with in that. We are people who, according to Romans 7, have this power in us called sin that gives Satan inroad into our lives to tempt. And as soon as you think you're above any sin, that's probably going to be the one you're going to fall into. We all struggle with sin. There's this thing called the flesh, which is the programming of the old man that pulls us in directions. And listen, I'm thankful that, and I want to always be in a church, whether I'm the pastor of that church or not, I want to always be in a church that I know that if I fall into something, that if I give in to this power of sin and I begin walking after the flesh, that first of all, I'm going to have somebody who's going to lovingly come and confront me. And I've experienced that here as pastor, and I am thankful for it. That formative church discipline. But I also want to know if I messed up royally, if I really went into something that was bringing reproach upon Christ, that the church would love me enough to say, we're taking this seriously. There will always be problems with sin in the body of Christ. Always. Always. And we must resolve to use Satan's seeming victories in a life as an opportunity to magnify the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that when there is repentance, that we can display before a vengeance-taking world that we know how to forgive. We know how to forgive. How is it between you and the Lord this morning? Are there some things in your life you say, well, I don't think I'm guilty of things that require me being taking this directive church discipline? But how about corrective? Have you had some friends talk to you and kind of question some things about maybe your attitude or whatever, and you got all puffed up mad? Friend, that's what love looks like. Quit getting mad. That's what love looks like. I know people may do it in the wrong attitude, and that needs to be fixed, but this loving confrontation is, that's the church in action. It also involves affirmation. Wow, I've seen a huge difference in you. So don't just get all one-sided on it. And maybe this morning you just got somebody you want to pray with. We're going to have some of our pastors up here. They'll be on the front pew, and other pastors available. This altar is open. You just need to come and pray. Maybe it's a situation that you know of that you need to deal with, and you're just afraid. And it sounds so unusual to come. So if you need someone to pray with, if you have been here and have never received Christ, you've never come into God's family, it's a family that loves you enough that we're in this together, not as superiors saying to an inferior, you know, now you get right. It's equal saying, there but for the grace of God go I. I could do exactly what you did, but I want to come alongside and lift you up. And if I ever fall into something, I want you to lift me up. That's what the body of Christ looks like. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet, and as we sing, and as some pastors come here to the front pew, the altar is open, and you simply be obedient to the Lord.